I want to begin the sermon today talking about something in terms of, a lot of times we look at various factors and and we see a correlation between certain things. And and when we see a correlation, we begin to think in terms of causation. That, well, if these things are correlated, one must be causing the other. That's not always true. Sometimes they're unrelated. They just happen to be parallel things that do show some correlation, but there's no causation link among them. But I want to begin talking about population and knowledge. Population growth, actually, and knowledge. And I want to throw up a graph here. You can go and find a lot of graphs that that estimate what the population history of the world has been. Once you get back in the BCs, it becomes kind of a stretch to estimate populations. But you can see here on this graph on the vertical scale, that's billions of people that's listed there. And then on the horizontal scale, that's thousands of year increments that are shown on the horizontal scale. And this, like just about any other graph I've seen that talks about the population growth of the world, is that it didn't grow much for most of the history of humankind. Obviously, there was a gradual increase as we started out with just two. But that population, according to all the experts, that population gradually increased. And here the experts will differ a lot in terms of maybe up to 250 million, 300 million, some as high as maybe half a billion. But the population reached up to a certain point in this, somewhere in the, let's call it rounding off of about the 300 to 500 million range, and just pretty much stayed there. Yeah, there'd be little local ups and downs, but overall it just kind of leveled out. And here they're showing a kind of a gradual increase down through the centuries, and then a leveling off. But I think that leveling off occurred much before the 0 year here, which was around the generally around the time of Christ's birth. But I think a lot of the experts say it leveled off much before that. But then something happened, and you can see right here where that something really happened. It seemed like population growth just took off. It just shot up. Now, that's not the way population growth works. It's not a sudden corner here. This should be more of a curve, but they've used some straight lines in here just to get the gist of it. But is there a correlation between population growth and knowledge? Or is one a causation of the other? Did increase in the knowledge base cause population growth, or was it just kind of happen? And I suspect that there is a causation factor related there. And you can see that in this particular graph, they're focusing on technology growth. And, you know, up until right around, well, that's around 1500, I think the printing press, if my history is correct, is around 1450, when the printing press, movable type printing press, was predicted. And that you can see not long after that discovery, a few hundred years, then knowledge started growing, and so did the population. Now, you can, by the way, you can see right here the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, somewhere around late 1700s, 1800s is when the Industrial Revolution really took off. And then, you know, up in here, this huge expanse of knowledge. And you see there, they say exponential knowledge and technology growth. And it was during that phase that population growth took off. Now, we usually talk about this kind of curve as an exponential curve. So just to refresh your mathematics, here's an exponential curve. This particular one, the function of x is equal to e to the x, where e is a mathematical constant that appears often in mathematics. It's an irrational number, 2.71 dot, 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 just a long number, but it's around 2.71. And it doesn't have to, exponential functions don't have to be e to the x. It could be 5 to the x, or any number to the x, but I'm just showing you this particular one here. But the an exponential curve, the characteristics of it is when x is very small, the function doesn't increase hardly at all. It's almost zero. In other words, it's very flat. But at some point, it kicks upward, and then it kind of takes off and skyrockets. Now, let me throw some coordinates in here. I'll come in here at 1 and put a little, what's right? There it is, right in there. The dot, dot, dot. Oops, the wrong place. I'm looking. Yeah, there it is. I can't see it too well from this angle. I put in the coordinates there, and you can see when the on the horizontal scale, x is 1, this function then is something, it's around 2.71. All right, so now let's throw in some coordinates at x equal 2. Move over up here, x equal 2, and you can see now the on the vertical scale there, that number is over 7. And so this is a characteristic. Once you get into the exponential part of the curve where it really starts increasing, then you have a very doubling. The interval for doubling the function gets smaller and smaller. You know, we've gone from 1 to 2 here, from 1 to 2. That's a relatively small interval. But if, say, from 0 to 1, you can see we've gone from here up to there. That's not a very big jump from 0 to 1 compared from going from 1 to 2. It's like a factor of almost 4. In other words, we double the horizontal increment, and the vertical increment quadruples, increases a great deal. And what happens is the further out you go, the shorter and shorter that horizontal doubling gets to where it's, well, let me give you an example. Well, I want to show you one other curve here. Here's one that talks about plotting knowledge against time. It doesn't give dates or anything here. But in this particular case, the person prepared this graph, sees himself as somewhat of a prophet, because he says, okay, we're probably about right here in terms of how much knowledge has increased. And what he's saying then is he's predicting that knowledge is going to continue to skyrocket and increase. Now, at some point, it's got to stop at some point. It can't just keep on going. But this is an exponential curve. And we seem to be somewhere on the upward slope of this curve in terms of knowledge and certainly population growth. Now, let's go back to my original graph here, which is, they call it an exponential curve, even though they kind of connected straight lines here just for simplicity. But let me give you an example of some numbers we do have in terms of something we can count, and that is the number of scientific papers at the current time doubles in about 9 years. That's worldwide. The number doubles in about 9 years. Now, in 2017, there were about 3 million technical articles. published worldwide. And that means in 2026, there'll be about 6 million published. In other words, it should double in about 9 years. But now that increment's going to decrease. Maybe after 2026, it might be only 4 years before it doubles. And then you go to 2030, and maybe it's only 2 years before it doubles. And that doubling interval is going to keep decreasing, which means very quickly you're going to go from 6 million to 12 million to 24 million articles published each year. And I don't know whether we have that many scientists that can possibly research and write that fast to keep up with this exponential curve. But that's where it's been going for a long time now. And that's just one measure of knowledge increasing. You know, for my career in teaching, I was also a researcher. And so, you know, I published hundreds of papers on my research. So without mine, this wouldn't be probably 3 million. It'd be 2,999,990 or something like that. But but it's not easy and quick to publish technical papers. You have to do the research. You have to do the experiments and so forth. But that's the way knowledge has been growing, it seems, during this time. And that's just one measure of it. Now, what am I getting at here in terms of population growth and particularly knowledge? Let's go back to Genesis 11 and verse 6. You know, God recognizes that humans have that capability, and so there, when they were building the Tower of Babel, God realized that there's a problem. Things are moving more quickly than he wants them to move. So in Genesis 11:6, the Lord said, "Indeed, people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." And now, you know, this was way back there somewhere, you know, thousands of years B.C. when this was going on. And yet God was saying, here's the problem, that unless I confound the language, they're going to progress faster than my plan. And so he confounded the language. In other words, creating a problem communicating slowed everything down. And basically, once that happened, then all the different groups spread out and went their own separate ways, very little communication between them. And there was no books. Now, you wanted a book, you had to write it all by hand, that sort of thing. And so, yeah, there were a few places down through the ages where there were these great libraries where they had recorded lots of things. But people didn't have access to that. Practically nobody did. And so there wasn't this communication of knowledge. You know, it doesn't mean that they didn't have just as brilliant people in 1000 B.C. as they have today. But whatever that brilliance was, it wasn't recorded so that science could start from that point and move forward. Each generation basically was starting all over again because all that knowledge was lost as each generation died off. There wasn't a way to pass on this knowledge until the printing press. And then with the printing press, that was the beginning of removing the language problem. Because with the printing press, first of all, you have knowledge becomes available to the masses, not just to the few. But also, people translate these things into different languages, so you begin to spread knowledge, and language becomes less of a barrier. And of course, as we've moved forward, we're at the point now that language seems to be no barrier at all. We instantly can communicate and pass on knowledge. You know, when you think about, hitting a couple keys on the laptop, and you can bring up all kinds of knowledge that, you know, even people living 50 years ago only dreamed about doing. The way I mentioned my research career began when I was working on my PhD back in the late 60s. And that was no Google. I wanted knowledge. I had to go to the library. I had to search through with cards back in the day. The library wasn't computerized back when I was working on my PhD. So you have to go through and look at the cards and check the journals and so forth to find previous knowledge that you can use to begin advancing knowledge. And so it was slow, and it was tedious. Not so much now. It's changed a lot just in my lifetime as a researcher. And so God slowed things down then, but he warned us later on, Daniel 12 and verse 4, that it's not going to slow down forever. Daniel 12 and verse 4, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Now, don't think he just meant, that's kind of gradually increase. That's not the implication here. You know, people run to him, they're going to go crazy with knowledge. There's too much knowledge. You can't absorb it all, is the implication here, that knowledge is going to really, really increase, exponentially increase, is the implication here of what we're reading in this and other scriptures as well. But here's the problem. There's no question about it. Technical, scientific knowledge is increasing, and it's increasing exponentially. It's just taking off. But what about spiritual knowledge? You know, we look over in familiar scripture, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1 through 5. "But know this, in the last day perilous times will come, for men shall be," and then we give the list. "Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, parent, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then finally, having a form of godliness, but denying its power." A form of godliness, but denying its power. "From such people turn away. Always learning and never," verse 7, "always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." So while technological knowledge is just taking off, like this, spiritual knowledge seems to be heading in the other direction. Like that. Just flip that upside down. It's great, the things you can do with a computer. So spiritual knowledge seems to be going exponentially down these days. You see these polls that come out about every 2 years. Gallup and Pew and some of these polling organizations will ask the same question they asked for many, many years, and about religious beliefs, for example. And they'll ask whether you believe in God or not, whether you attend church or not, and all these kind of things. And one classification is the nuns. The nuns don't basically go to church. They don't have any real religious beliefs. And the only group that's really growing religiously are the nuns, growing in number, not spiritually. But the nuns are growing, and it's getting larger and larger part. Which means you might say that this curve is probably pretty accurate, is that spiritual knowledge is decreasing, and we're probably getting close to a very sharp decrease, exponential decrease. So why? What's the problem? Why is there growth in knowledge, but a decline in the knowledge and understanding of God? What's the missing ingredient? Now look at Romans 1, verse 28. Romans 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. It's not just an accident that this is happening, because the knowledge is out there. These things are everywhere. Everybody has one on their bookshelf somewhere. If you go to any hotel, motel, there's one in a drawer there. You know, they're everywhere. Then you can get them on your computer. The knowledge is there, but there's a missing ingredient. And, of course, that missing ingredient is God's Spirit. Now, since we are coming up to the Holy Days, I want to talk about this relationship between God's Spirit, Spirit and man, and what it's meaning in terms of as we look towards Pentecost. All right, so let's begin. Well, let me begin by giving you a title for this sermon, The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. What I'm going to do today is focus on the Old Testament. What was God doing back in the day, back before the printing press, back before all that stuff? Back when it was hard to get knowledge. You know, you wanted knowledge of the Bible, there was pretty much one way to get it. You had to go to church and hear it read by a priest, something of that nature. So that's the only way you had to do it, pretty much. Yeah, well, yeah, there were the tablets. That was written down. You know, and some things were recorded. They did record things, but everybody didn't have access to it. All right, so what I want to do is, well, let's first I want to talk about what is spirit, looking at what this term that we, you might say, throw around so often, spirit and man, spirit of God, what is spirit? And again, to begin, let me go back to knowledge. This is my opinion, nothing more. But in my opinion, the three biggest and most important scientific theories of our time, at least from a spiritual point of view, are, one, I'll list them here, the Big Bang Theory. Now, that's a scientific theory. The Big Bang Theory, you know, all through, you know, my graph of knowledge increasing, all the way up to the 1900s, scientific theory said the universe had always been here. Had no beginning, will have no end. And then came the Big Bang Theory, which said, nope, the universe is expanding. And if it's expanding, earlier it must have been smaller. And if we back up enough, it was at a point. In other words, scientists believe now, that's the theory, that the universe had a beginning. There was a creation. And that's pretty big spiritually, because that's what the Bible says. God created everything. Now, ever since, back in the early 20s, Hubble, and the telescope is named after, is the one that figured out that the universe is expanding. And so they've been trying ever since to say, well, that doesn't mean it had a beginning. So at first they got really excited because they said, yeah, well, it's expanding, but it'll slow down and then it'll come back. And then it explode again, slow down, come back. So it didn't really have a beginning. It's just, but then as they investigated this expansion, it's not slowing down. It's speeding up as it expands. So they had to discard that theory. You know, now all the evidence that they've gathered seems to support the idea of a creation, just like the Bible. And they're trying, you know, well, with no evidence whatsoever, scientific or otherwise. Well, maybe there's parallel universes. They're like bubbles. This one bubbles up and pops, but there's other bubbles of universes, you know, stuff like that. But it's all basically an effort to get away from saying there's a God, there's a creator. Because you can't explain how something comes from nothing. Okay, so the Big Bang Theory is spiritually very significant. And so, because this pointing towards that God does exist. Now, the second one is the theory of relativity, Einstein's theory. And what I think is particularly significant about Einstein's theory is what it did to our understanding of time. You know, the whole concept of time from a scientific viewpoint, well, it was just that. It was just measuring something. Einstein said, no, time is not a constant. You know, if you're on some other planet that's moving faster than this one, time's moving slower. You want to travel to the future, build your spaceship, go out into space, travel near the speed of light for a couple of years, come back to Earth, and you'll be a couple of years older. The Earth will be hundreds of years older. Boggles the mind when you think about it. But again, all the evidence points to that being true. Every experiment they've ever devised to determine if time really is what Einstein says, elastic, speeds up, slows down, they've all verified it. And so it puts time as part of the physical realm, as opposed to the general sense that, no, it was kind of outside the physical realm. No, it's part of the physical realm. Time must have been created when God created the universe. And that's pretty significant spiritually. It's hard to get our minds around something like that. And so, of course, those aspects, you know, do point to give us a better understanding of God. But then there's the third one, is the theory of evolution. Now, the theory of evolution, the Bible says that life comes from God. Theory of evolution said, no, it doesn't. It just happens. See that rock? It might spring to life. You know, pool of sludge? Yeah, it might spring to life. Now, the problem with the theory of evolution is science can't duplicate it. They can't take the chemicals of an amoeba, of a leaf, of anything, and mix them all up and have it laying there and say, oh, come to life. They'll even shoot electricity through it and try all things like that. It doesn't come to life. Can't create life. Science can't do it. They can't figure it out. You know, which then brings into question the whole theory that's built on a lot of assumptions and things anyway. But again, the basic problem with the theory of evolution is it can't explain how animate comes from inanimate. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't work that way. So again, pointing to a God. Now, and this is a problem with science. Science views the universe as basically a collection of two things, matter and energy. And that's it, matter and energy, nothing else. The spiritual aspect of this universe, they can't accept. Just can't measure it. How do you measure spiritual things? Can't do it. So they just can't bring themselves to accept things like that. So that's the big stumbling block for science. They just can't get their minds around spiritual. But what is a spirit? Well, God is a spirit. John 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So there is a spiritual realm. We understand that, but very few people do. As a matter of fact, I heard somebody comment not long ago on the radio or television or something that Satan's greatest deception is to convince people that he doesn't exist. But yeah, there's a spirit world out there. Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy, peace, and peace in believing that you may abound in the hope and by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is a spirit. His power is what we name and call the Holy Spirit. So that's what we talk about as God's power. We've given it a name. Well, I say we. Through the Bible, God's given it a name, you might say, of the Holy Spirit. Now let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 1 and verse 2. Genesis 1 verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit, which is Ruach, the Spirit of God, was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, we understand that the earth was there. It was just without form. So this wasn't the bang and the big bang. This was the recreation of the earth, making it habitable for humans. So the earth was already there, but it was through God's Spirit that this recreation, you might say, was taking place. And the word that's used there for spirit, and it's usually capitalized when it's referring to God's Spirit, is Ruach. Now, Ruach is defined as spirit or wind. Actually, it's the word, basically it's the word for wind, but when it's used in this context, it's always translated as spirit. And you'll find it throughout the Old Testament, and particularly two phrases, the Spirit of the Lord and the Spirit of God. Both of those cases is Ruach. But there's also a spirit in man. Now, in Psalm 32, verse 2, for example, Blessed is man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit, again, Ruach is used, there is no deceit. So he's talking about the spirit in man now. Man's carrying around the spirit, and it's not capitalized. It's talking about there's something in God and man that the blessed man, that spirit is good. The unblessed man, that spirit tends to be towards evil. But it's something in man. Now, there's something interesting in reading through Genesis that I haven't thought about too much until recently. But, you know, God begins in Genesis 1-2 and starts this recreation process. And, you know, He creates light. He separates the water from the land. He creates the animals. He creates the fish. And he's going through all this creative process. Every step of the way, he says one thing about it all. He saw that it was good. So it was good. He liked what he was creating. All the way through until he came to man. When he came to the creation of humans, he didn't really say that was good like he did everything else. It was a little bit different. There's something different about the process with humans. Let's go to Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. All right, so he created them, but then he didn't say, I'm sure he felt this way, but he didn't say, and he looked at it and it was good. Now, he looked at it and did something else. He blessed. He blessed them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, what's a blessing? When God blesses you, what does he do? Doesn't he make something good happen? He does something to you that are to the circumstances around. Good things happen when you're blessed. And what he did here, as you see the list, he blessed them. How? Well, he said, be fruitful in your offspring. So I'm blessing you so you'll have lots of babies. And they did. And we still do. Well, not so much anymore. If you notice that, the population seems to be leveling out some because we aren't all having enough kids. You got to have enough to replace us and one more if we're going to have growth or something like that. And that seems to be changing now. Does that mean we're not blessed as much? But, you know, fruitful in our offspring, the ability to subdue the earth. He didn't say any of that about the animals. He didn't bless the animals in that way. But the ability to subdue the earth, the ability to have dominion over all living things. That's a blessing. That made us humans different from everything else he created through that blessing. Now, so how do we do that? Now let's put ourselves back at the beginning. All right, here we are. We've been created. We're back at the beginning. This whole world around us, all these animals and stuff. How do we subdue it? How does God help us to do it? By making us different than anything else that he created. By giving us the capacity to think abstractly, to think rationally, the ability to create artistic and technological innovations by developing words and language, to think sequentially in words, images, develop character, make moral distinctions about things. He does all this. That was the blessing, giving us those capabilities. Because without those capabilities, we wouldn't subdue anything. They would subdue us. We'd just be another animal. Survival of the fittest. And we'd probably get eaten pretty quickly without that. Those capabilities. And what do we call those capabilities? Well, we call it the spirit in man, don't we? That was the blessing that God gave us then. 1 Corinthians 2:11, again a familiar scripture. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that is in him? That's how we know we have a spirit that we were created with or blessed with at that time. Even so, no one knows the things of God except for the Spirit of God. Now, so God's telling us, yeah, there's two kinds of spirits. There's the power of God, Holy Spirit, and there is a spirit in man. Now, the spirit in man part is also Ruach. Same word as Holy Spirit, same word, but it's used in a different manner, like in Numbers 5 and verse 14. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, well, that's part of the spirit in man, and that's Ruach. Or in Psalm 32 and verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's the one we read a minute ago. That's Ruach. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as has a contrite spirit. That's Ruach. Or Psalm 78:8, a generation that did not set his heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Again, Ruach. The same thing. Now, so there's a spirit of God and a spirit of man, and we understand that. And we have a basic understanding there, but I'm focusing on the Old Testament here today when we talk about both. Now, I want to go back to Genesis again and look at Genesis 2, where God goes into more detail about the creation of human beings. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed," and the word for breathed is napak, "breathed into his nostrils the breath," neshama, "of life, and man became a living being." This is where science breaks down. Now, I've never thought about it quite this way before, but what's God describing here? He made man from the dust of the ground. In other words, the natural occurring things, chemicals, so forth. He put them all together, laid them all out, and here was this man, a fully grown man, laying there on the ground, I guess. I don't know, maybe he was laying on something. But he was laying there, and God's looking at him, and what does he do? It almost sounds like he says, "Oh no, he's not breathing. He needs artificial respiration, CPR, and he starts pumping on him. And is that what God did? I don't think that was the problem. But it does say, basically, that he gave man CPR. Does it not? He says he breathed. And that word breathed is nafak, is to puff or blow hard, to inflate. You know, this, that. And then into his nostrils. But what did he breathe? The breath, neshama, of life. Now, neshama, the word for breath, is wind or an angry or violent vital breath. And I think vital breath. He needed something else to differentiate him from the animals. What was that? The spirit in man. Now, this word neshama is only used three places in the Bible as breath. Other than Genesis 2, verse 7, Job 33, verse 4. This was Elihu speaking. He was the only one of Job's friends who God didn't condemn, because he was speaking the truth. But in Job 33, 4, "The spirit," ruach, again, "of God has made me, and the breath," neshama, "of the Almighty gives me life." Those people weren't so dumb. They had figured some things out back then. And one was this idea that there is a breath of life. Look at Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 5. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, have put my spirit," ruach again, "upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." Now, clearly, we know what that's talking about. It's a prophecy of the Messiah, prophecy of Jesus Christ. And he's going to put his Holy Spirit, Ruach, into the Messiah when he comes. But continue on here. "Just thus says the Lord, God, just says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out." Now he goes back and talks, okay, this is the guy who created everything. "Created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath," neshama, to the people on it, and spirit, ruach, to those who walk on it. And thus he uses both of these things here, neshma and ruach. Okay, so spirit, ruach, is suggesting the spirit in man. In this case, it's not the Holy Spirit because he didn't give it to everybody back then. But he also uses neshama, the breath of life. And so, so the spirit of man and, well, ruach can be either one, man spirit or God spirit. But he says here in the spirit ruach, to those who walk on it. And if you look up the Hebrew word for walk, it's not taking a stroll. There's another word to putting one foot in front of another. This Hebrew word refers to how you go through life. In other words, how you grow, that sort of thing. So it's talking about something very different than just walking. It's talking about a way that you walk through life, meaning you will give, God will put his Holy Spirit in you, depending on how you walk through life, is what the a proper interpretation of that would be. Now, if we continue, I won't show any more of this passage, but if you continue reading the next few verses, verses 6 through 9, he goes back to talking about the Messiah again. He talks about things like the Messiah being light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to give you as a covenant to the people, to bring out prisoners from prison. So he's talking about those other things. But neshama is not just life, but it's human life, that breath of life that only exists in humans. Now, he doesn't mention, well, do you think when God created the animals, he went and gave each one, blew into each one's mouth like he did with humans? Doesn't say that. I think it's safe to assume he didn't. There's something special about this. It's not just life, but it's human life. With the spirit of man, God did give, in addition to the spirit of man, he did give the Holy Spirit to some in the Old Testament. Everybody had the spirit of man. Old Testament, New Testament, everybody. We kind of think, hey, boy, we're in the good times because now God is calling us out and giving us his Holy Spirit. Well, he did the same thing in the Old Testament. You might look at a few examples. Numbers 11, verse 25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, referring to Moses, and took of the spirit that was upon him. Again, every time you see spirit, there's going to be ruach. Took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, although they never did again. Yeah, so clearly Moses had God's spirit, but so does these elders have God's spirit. Enough to prophesy at that time, but they never did it again. I wonder why that phrase was thrown in there. Kind of makes you think. I'd like to give you an answer, but I have no idea. But they didn't do it again. Like it was almost like it was a one-time thing to show them God's power. And they did have, the idea was he was getting help in judging the people. And so they did retain that spirit. It's not like it went away, but they didn't have the power of prophecy after that. Numbers 24:2. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Even people like Balaam sometimes had the Spirit of God. They didn't keep it long. But God needed Balaam to prophesy something. And as much as Balaam did not want to have anything to do with it, he couldn't help himself. That's the power of God's Spirit. Again, it didn't last long. He took it away. But then what about Saul? 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. Samuel goes to Saul. They wanted a king. God said, give him a king. And then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? Now, you might notice something here, by the way. He put some oil on his head, he anointed him, and then he kissed him. We've changed that tradition a little bit when we anoint you for being sick or something. We don't usually kiss you, so don't ask. Although I do make exceptions. Whenever I anoint my wife, I do kiss her, so I follow the Old Testament tradition there. But don't expect anything more than the anointing and a prayer. But he kissed it. You know, times were different then. You know, men greeted each other in different ways than we tend to now. But he anointed him, and then he gives him some instructions. He says, "All right, go down the town. You're going to see some priests and so forth." And then he says in verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into a different man. Now, him, like everybody else, had the Spirit in man. But now God's saying, you're going to have a different spirit. The Ruach of God, the Spirit of God. And so that's what he did. He went into town and became a different man. That's what happens to each of us when God puts his Holy Spirit on us. We become a different man or woman. We simply change. Now, well, you know, the problem with Saul didn't work out. So 1 Samuel 16, verse 13 and 14. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord, again Ruach, came upon David from that day forward. And he goes on to say, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. God gives, and he can take away. And he gives examples of that in the Old Testament. A lesson for us today is just because you've got it doesn't mean you're going to keep it forever. In Luke 13, verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Now, there's no way you're going to be in God's kingdom unless you have God's Holy Spirit. So clearly, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, the righteous prophets, they all had God's Spirit. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 3. Now, 6 days after Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So this is a picture of the kingdom. Moses and Elijah are going to be there. They must have had God's Spirit. So God was giving out his Spirit around in the Old Testament. You can't help but wonder if maybe he was, and this is purely speculation, maybe he was giving it out about as often as he's giving it out today. Not very often. But he's still doing it. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So again, clearly David had God's Spirit. Daniel 12, 13. But you go your way till we've read this. Go your way till the end, for you shall rest, and you will arise for your inheritance in at the end of days. So clearly Daniel had God's spirit. All right, so we know that a lot of people in the Old Testament had God's spirit. How does that work? How does it work for us? Here I put a little table up here of kind of the steps of reaching eternal life, basically. You know, it begins with recognizing your sins and repenting. That's pretty much the first step. Then asking for forgiveness. Then be baptized. Then you receive the Holy Spirit, but then there's a condition: you have to seek the kingdom of God for the rest of your life. That's pretty much the outline, right? That's pretty much it. I mean, we could add more little things, but that pretty much, in a nutshell, covers it. What about these guys in the Old Testament? What about Daniel? Did he meet all these requirements? Or was God easier on them than he is on us? Did he let them get by? Well, let's check out a few people. Daniel, how about recognizing sins and repenting? Yep. We can check that one off, and here's why. Daniel 9 and verse 5. Daniel is praying. He says, "We have sinned and committed iniquity." He didn't say, "They have sinned." He didn't say, "Those sinful Israelites, and you need to forgive them, but hey, I'm righteous." No, no. He said, "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and judgments." So yeah, he recognized his sins and repented. Asking for forgiveness. Did Daniel ask for forgiveness? Daniel 9 and verse 19. "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and for your people who are called by your name." Oh, yeah. But was he baptized? Nope. No indication that anybody was ever baptized in the Old Testament. Did he receive the Holy Spirit? Indeed he did. We've already alluded to that. Daniel 4:8. "But at last Daniel came before me." This is Nebuchadnezzar being recorded in the Bible. "His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying." So he goes into this, you know, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. But now even Nebuchadnezzar knew he had the Spirit of God. And this is just confirming it. "But did he seek the kingdom of God?" Yep. Daniel 12 and 13, but we've read this, but again, just a reminder, "But go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance," the end of days. If he's going to rise to inheritance, he never stopped seeking the kingdom of God. Okay, how about Moses? Did he recognize his sins and repent? Well, how about Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 25? "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." He recognized what he was in and said, "I'd rather go with these slaves than to continue sinning." You know, I think one of the greatest stories never told is some of the details of the life of Moses in those first 40 years. You know, we have only the smallest of outline, you know, just a few verses on pretty much, about what was going on as he's been raised as Pharaoh's daughter. But that's going to really be interesting to get the full story of all that went on there. But here in Hebrews, it says that He rejected the pleasures of sin. Okay, what about asking for forgiveness? Well, Exodus 40 and verse 27, this is referring to Moses. And he burned sweet incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, if he was burning an incense to God, he was also doing all the other offerings just like all the ancient Israelites. The sin offering, all of them. So obviously, he was asking for forgiveness, like they all did through the animal sacrifices back in that time. Was he baptized? Well, not really. You could say, well, yeah, he was baptized because he went through the Red Sea. But that's not really baptism like we're talking about. He didn't do that. That doesn't count. Who am I to say what counts and doesn't? But anyway, for the sake of argument. All right, did he receive the Holy Spirit? Numbers 11:17, then I will come down and talk with you there, and will take the Spirit that is upon you and put it upon them, and they shall bear burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it alone. We've heard to the same, not the same passage, but the same story a little bit earlier. Yeah, he had God's, boy, did he have God's Spirit. And then seeking the kingdom of God, yep. Hebrews 11:26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. That's what he did. That's who he was. How about Job? Ah, that's a good one. Did he recognize his sins and repent? Indeed he did. Job 42, verses 4 through 6. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes see you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So yeah, he repented. And really, he's same time he's asking for forgiveness in this, but look at the preceding verses here, Job 42:3. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. So he's confessing now and asking for forgiveness at the end of the book of Job here. Was he baptized? Nope. Did he receive the Holy Spirit? Well, look at Ezekiel 14:14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Now, if they're going to deliver themselves into the kingdom, they had the Holy Spirit, all of them, including Job. That's the implication here. And did they seek the kingdom? Did Job seek the kingdom? Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Is there a better definition of seeking the kingdom of God than that description? That is a pretty good description of seeking the kingdom of God. Ah, here's an easy one. How about David? Did he recognize his sins and repent? Boy, did he. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You know, he's recognizing his sins and asking for forgiveness at the same time, really. So he did ask for forgiveness, but look at Psalm 25, verses 17 and 18. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Look at my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. So he certainly asked for forgiveness, but was never baptized. Did he receive the Holy Spirit? He did. Psalm 51:11. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. God didn't couldn't take it away if he didn't have it. And did he seek the kingdom of God? Psalm 27:4. One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Another beautiful way to phrase seeking the kingdom of God. Well, let's throw in one more. How about Isaiah? Did he recognize sin and repent? Isaiah 6:5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm going to die because I'm a sinner. So he's in the process of repenting right there. Did he ask for forgiveness? Yep. The next few verses, Isaiah 6:6-7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sins purged. So clearly he was asking for forgiveness to have his sins purged. I think I've mentioned this before. I'm really glad that that's not the way God still does it. You know, would you like to be baptized by having the minister take tongs and a little hot coal and putting it on your lip? No. Fortunately, God said, maybe that's not the best way to do this. Obviously, this was a spiritual thing and not a real coal that he was putting there. But he wasn't baptized. Received the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 59:21. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit, which is upon you, he's talking to Isaiah, and my words, which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth. And then seeking the kingdom of God, yes, he did. Isaiah 6:8-9. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. He said, do the work. Send them out. And with a warning, they're not going to listen to you. You know, we understand that you need, you know, we understand. We're doing these same things. Right? We need to recognize our sins and repent. We need to forgive, ask for forgiveness. We need to receive the Holy Spirit, and we need to seek the kingdom of God. Just like they did. We need to do those things. Nothing has changed. The way God works has not changed in that sense from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The basics are all there. The people he was giving his Holy Spirit to, going through the same process we're going through in our lives today. But didn't Christ say in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved? And none of them were baptized. So how are they sneaking in? Well, let me ask you this question. What has changed between the Old and New Testament? Well, as we just talked about, baptism has changed. What else has changed? Well, how about circumcision? Don't have to be circumcised anymore. How about animal sacrifices? Anybody made any animal sacrifices lately? No. Well, I did have a steak last night, and it was well done, but I wouldn't call that an animal sacrifice. How about our high priest? You know, you had a high priest back then, and you had other priests. You know, Mr. Sandilands, he's not a priest. Mr. Jim Franks, he's not the high priest. It was interesting at the conference, talking about the building and the remarks several times during the conference. You know, we're not building a temple. We're not building a house for God. It's an office building. It's a place to do the work of God. Because our focus is not on things. It's on the spiritual. And that was emphasized a number of times during the conference, where our focus has to be. That, you know, Mr. Sandilands talked about our high priest. Who is our high priest today? Well, it's Jesus Christ. He gave a great sermon on that a while back. And we don't have a tabernacle or a temple. Well, we have an office building. That's not a tabernacle. It's not a temple. We don't go there to worship. This isn't a temple. But it's holy right now because we're in it worshiping God. Why? Well, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Yeah, so there's a temple, but it's really, really changed. It's not a building anymore. So lots of things have changed here. But everything that's changed is like a just a physical thing. You know, you look at all these things. Stop doing animal sacrifices. Now we dunk people in the water. You know, those are just physical things. Circumcision or no circumcision. You know, no tabernacle. No, these are all just physical things. But these other things that I've been listing, recognizing your sin and repent, ask for forgiveness, be baptized, exception of that, receive the Holy Spirit, seek the kingdom of God. Those are all spiritual things. See? The physical thing, God didn't change the physical things. He even says we're going to have a temple again in the kingdom. He can change things around. But not these fundamental things. But it's interesting, and I don't know whether any of you caught this or not, but there's something missing from this list. Something of fundamental importance missing from this list. And I deliberately did not include it. And I didn't include it because it's such a given that we don't even think about it. You know, we focus on repentance, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, seeking the kingdom of God. And it's just a given that we're doing all these things that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. That has to be on the list, right? And it's so ironic that it's just kind of given to us and we're focusing on these other things because we all accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. But the world's Christianity, that's the only thing. Accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you do that, the belief is you're going to be saved. And you don't really have to worry about these other things. It's kind of a complete reversal in attitude, isn't it? Complete reversal. Now, but what about Daniel, David, Job, Moses? Did they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior? You ever thought about that? John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. We understand who was the God of the Old Testament. It was the Word which became Jesus Christ. Did they accept the Word as their Savior? They did. It was a promise. He promised them the kingdom. And they accepted him as their Savior. because of that promise. They believed. They believed. Of course, then he used another name. Back then, it was Yahweh, the Eternal, the one who became Jesus Christ. So those giants of the Old Testament went through the same process as we're going through today. And if we keep this process going in our individual lives, we will one day join those giants in God's kingdom.